Okay, as I mentioned to you, now what we're going to do is take a classic proposed, in the initial title, a purposed, but it's proposed, a classic proposed example of the misuse of the Old Testament and the New, which is Hosea 11:1 and Matthew 2:15. Or we could title this the use of Hosea 11:1 and Matthew 2:15, one more time. I'd like you to look at Hosea 11:1 with me in your Bibles if you have them. If not, listen to the reading of God's Word. Hosea 11:1, we're going to read through verse 4. When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they called them, the more they went from them. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning incense to idols, yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them in my arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of a man with bonds of love. I became to them as one who lifts the yoke from their jaws, and I bent down and fed them. Now, I'd like us to read how this is used in Matthew chapter 2, verses 14 and following. Beginning at verse 13. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, and take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." And he arose and took the child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, "Out of Egypt did I call my son." Then Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi. He became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its environs, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had ascertained from the Magi. And then he sees this as a fulfillment of Jeremiah, chapter 31, verse 15, verse 19. "But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Arise and take the child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead.' And he arose and took the child and his mother, came into the land of Israel." Well, let's ask God's blessing on his word. Father, we do pray that you give us eyes to see and ears to hear, and that your living word would transform us today. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. What I've tried to do then, after the first lecture in which we looked at various objections to an organic development of the Old Testament and the New, that is, the New Testament developing the Old, the Old Testament's the meaning, the original meaning of the Old Testament into the New. We looked at objections to that, and some of my responses, albeit brief as they were. What I want to do now is take a classic case in which many scholars, non-evangelical and evangelical, see as a contextual twisting and ripping out of its Old Testament context. So this is a notoriously difficult and debated text. And if you noticed when we read, I don't know if you were putting it all together, perhaps you were, there are three problems with how Matthew uses the Old Testament passage from Hosea. Not just one, there are three. The first is that the verse in Hosea is a mere historical reflection back on the past Exodus out of Egypt. But Matthew clearly understands it not as a historical reflection, but a direct prophecy predicting what would happen and fulfilled in Christ in this passage. As I mentioned in the earlier lecture, if you said that Hosea 11:1 was a direct verbal prophecy in and of itself, you would probably be marked wrong on that if it was a Hermeneutics 101 test. The second problem is that what Hosea attributes to the nation Israel, Matthew attributes to the individual Jesus. What's going on? Okay, it's about the past. Now you're saying it was a prediction, but now not only are you saying that, but you're saying what was true of Israel now is it's about Jesus. Third problem, the Hosea 11:1 reference to Israel coming out of Egypt first introduces the Holy Family with Jesus entering into Egypt, and it's only later in Matthew 2:21 that Jesus and his parents come out of Egypt. Why does he introduce that so early? Because it's not until later, in verse 21 or so, in 20 and 21, that they actually come out. Why does he introduce this phrase, out of Egypt I called my son, when they're going into Egypt. That's kind of problematic. In view of these three problems, there have been a variety of responses. One evangelical commentator has said that this passage is, quote, a parade example of the manner in which the New Testament uses the Old Testament, especially in not being, quote, interested in reproducing the meaning of the Old Testament text, but in reading into the Old Testament foreign Christological presuppositions. And that is Peter Enns in a dictionary of New Testament background, in an article on biblical interpretation in Judaism, this dictionary of New Testament background edited by Evans and Porter, University Press. Another commentator, also evangelical, the reason I'm mentioning evangelical is this is not an outhouse argument. This is an in-house argument as well in debate. Another commentator, evangelical, has said that, quote, this is the most troubling case of New Testament exegesis of the Old Testament, end quote, for many people. That was in JETS, Journal of the Evangelical Theological Society. Others have viewed the use of Hosea 11 as a mere mistaken interpretation by Matthew, somehow viewing Hosea 11:1 as a prophecy when it was only a historical reflection on the original Exodus. For example, Eugene Boring, he's not an evangelical, has said that, quote, Matthew's use of Scripture in Matthew 1 and 2, including the Hosea 11 quotation, is, quote, in contrast with the obvious original meaning. And the changes Matthew makes in this text itself make him subject to the charge of manipulating the evidence in a way that would be convincing to outsiders. Others have attributed to Matthew a special revelatory insight into the sensus plenior, the full meaning of Scripture. Again, this is an evangelical book, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth, and it's not to be reproduced by us. Still others have understood Matthew to be employing a faulty hermeneutic, a faulty interpretative method used elsewhere in Judaism, which Christian interpreters should not emulate. But then nevertheless, the interpretative conclusion is divinely inspired. We saw Longenecker would be an example of that. We saw that last session. Somewhat similarly, but with a new wrinkle, others have concluded that Matthew's interpretation of Hosea 11:1 is not to be considered correct according to our modern standards of interpretation, but was part of an acceptable Jewish interpretative approach in the first century, which we as modern Christians and scholars have no right to judge as wrong. You can see the postmodern flavor there. Accordingly, the interpretative procedure, this is how the author continues, the interpretative procedure, while strange, is to be seen as Spirit-inspired and even to be seen as a pattern for the contemporary church to follow. That is, we're to follow this strange interpretative approach without a rationale under it. From another perspective, some see the interpretative procedure not to be wrong, but so unique that Christians today should not dare practice the same procedure in approaching other similar Old Testament passages that merely narrate a historical event. Now, that can be a very orthodox position. I've known very orthodox people who say, what they're doing, I don't know how they do it, I trust it was right for them, but we shouldn't follow it, because it's based on revelation. Usually such conclusions are made because Matthew and other New Testament writers is being judged by what is often called a grammatical historical interpretative method. That is, you look at a paragraph of Scripture and you interpret that as carefully and strictly as you can, looking at the literary divisions of it, the textual problems, the grammatical and syntactical problems, the lexical problems, the logical relationship problems, the parallel problems, the figurative problems, and so on, looking at a paragraph of Scripture. Some say that Matthew was not interpreting Hosea that way, because when you read it, it's about Israel and how they became idolaters. Well, it's not about what Matthew's about. Finally, there are scholars who understand Matthew to be viewing Israel's past exodus out of Egypt in Hosea 11:1 as generally typological of Jesus coming out of Egypt in the light of the broader Old Testament canonical context. Now, what is typology? Well, you have to have a correspondence, first of all. Secondly, within the historical sacred record of Scripture. Thirdly, it is seen to have an escalation in the New, going from a Passover lamb to Jesus in John 19, the lamb whose bones aren't broken. So it has escalation. It's foreshadowing. It has a foreshadowing element. I call it event prophecy. A foreshadowing element. It's not direct verbal, but it's foreshadowing. The events are foreshadowing. And finally, it's retrospective. Seen after the death and resurrection of Christ, the coming of the Spirit, you can see, the New Testament writers could see much better under the influence of the Spirit, which text were typological. I'm going to contend here, and that in other texts, the typology is not always retrospective. But in fact, there are indications in some of these texts by the New Testament that are taken typologically that the Old Testament already contained within its narrow context indications that the Old Testament author saw some foreshadowing aspect. Very intriguing, at least to me. The notion that Old Testament history could be a foreshadowing of events in the New Testament has a long-standing interpretative history among interpreters stretching back to the apostolic fathers, and it's misused. One of the great objections against typology is it's been so misused. But just because something's misused doesn't mean it's a wrong approach. In all interpretation, there are degrees of probability and possibility, and that's true with typology. If we were going by the rule of don't approach something if it's been misused so much, then we should cut the book of Revelation out of the canon. The hermeneutical legitimacy of such typological interpretation rests on the presuppositional legitimacy that I talked about last time of what is considered to be a biblical philosophy of history in which God is seen to be designing patterns of earlier history to foreshadow later patterns of history because he is sovereign and acts according to his principles and expresses himself according to principles that are true in the past, true in the present. Of course, those events, therefore, in which he expresses himself are going to be similar, and he has designed them to be similar, to foreshadow. That's a presupposition we talked about. Scholars, of course, vary on their acceptance of this presupposition of God's control of history, that earlier events foreshadow later events, and thus scholars differ about the legitimacy of the typological approach by the New Testament writers. So this is why some would see typology as wild and crazy. Some have criticized the typological approach to be virtually identical to the sensus plenior approach, since New Testament writers' typological insight has often been viewed as insight that could only have come through the work of the Spirit retrospectively after the death and resurrection of Christ. Accordingly, Old Testament authors would not have been privy to such typological interpretation of their writings. Now, it's possible that some typological interpretations are only retrospective, that is seen only after the death and resurrection. That doesn't mean they're contradictory to the Old Testament narrative. It means God had a more exhaustive view of that Old Testament narrative and that it had a design that pointed forward and that that was then seen by later writers. And if it's a correct typology, the Old Testament author in heaven would say, yeah, okay, I see that now. But what I'm going to contend is I think there is a growing number of texts, and I'm very open to it being many, many texts, where these types, as I mentioned, already have indications in the Old Testament text itself that the narrative is foreshadowing. So if the New Testament writer is just working according to the intention of the Old Testament writer who already sees it as a foreshadowing. Nothing new, completely. The approach of my address today will broadly agree with the typological approach, but will attempt to show that Matthew's typological perspective was not something unique to his own charismatic revelatory perspective then. Matthew's interpretation was not something purely accessible only retrospectively through the Spirit's revelatory work after the coming of Christ. Rather, what Matthew sees was already something seen to a significant degree by Hosea himself. Another way to put this is that Matthew's typological interpretation of Hosea 11:1 was stimulated by Hosea's own typological understanding of that verse. There are other New Testament typological uses, as I've said, where the same thing happens. I'll talk more about those a bit later. One such one is Isaiah 22:22 in Revelation 3:7. Isaiah 7 in Matthew 1:23. Next section then, a biblical theological approach to understanding Matthew's use of Hosea 11:1. This is a section in the address. Besides a strict grammatical historical method, there are, however, other approaches to interpreting Scripture that have hermeneutical viability and integrity. For instance, could it be that Matthew is intentionally not doing grammatical historical exegesis, but is employing a kind of biblical theological approach? I think biblical theology is legitimate, and it's not exactly grammatical historical exegesis. It appears that Matthew is interpreting Hosea 11:1 in the light of its relation to the entire chapter in which it is found, and we'll see in the light of the entire book. In fact, what I'm going to say for the whole rest of the time is, everything Matthew gets is out of Hosea 11, except possibly for one thing. How can you get the application of the nation to an individual Messiah? But we'll see that comes from Hosea. At least I'll contend that. In Hosea 11, after alluding to Israel's exodus out of Egypt, in Hosea 11:1 that we read, we also read the verses about the history of the nation and her land. They did not respond faithfully to God's deliverance of them from Egypt and to his prophetic messengers, exhorting them to be loyal to God and to his prophetic messengers, exhorting them. But they worshipped idols, despite the grace that God had shown them. That's verses 2 to 4 of Hosea 11. Nevertheless, God's judgment of them for this will not be absolute because of his compassion on the nation. Now that's said of verses 8 through 9. His compassion is said to express itself through future restoration of his people who, quote, will walk after the Lord and, quote, come trembling from the west. And the quotation continues, they will come trembling like birds from Egypt, and like doves from the land of Assyria, so that God will settle them in their houses, in their land. That's Hosea 11:10-11. And what I first want to look at is that in the end time, according to Hosea, there will be a restoration of Israel from several lands, including Egypt. And by the way here, I think that Assyria and Egypt are actually literal lands. Hosea talks about dispersion into the nations. And I think I don't think Egypt is metaphorical for Assyria, as some commentators do, but I'd be happy to talk about that afterwards. I have a long, long, long appendix on that. In fact, even the lion imagery describing God leading Israel out of Egypt is an allusion to her first exodus in Numbers 23 and 24. Let's look at that. All right, look at this. Numbers 23, 22, God brings them out of Egypt, for he's for them like the horns of the wild ox. Behold, a people, Israel, rises like a lioness, and as a lion it lifts itself. So now we have the people coming out of the Exodus. This is the past Exodus. They're described as a lion coming out of Egypt. Numbers 24 repeats it, but applies it to the individual king. God brings him out of Egypt. He is for him like the horns of the wild ox. Couches. He lies down as a lion. And this itself is a reference back to Genesis 49, where one from Judah will bring about the obedience of the nations. It's an individual messianic text. The only place where you get a metaphor of people or a leader like a lion with coming out of Egypt, which is what we have in Hosea 11, he'll roar like a lion, I take it to be God. Indeed, he'll roar and his sons will come trembling like birds from Egypt. I think probably, and we'll talk more about the nature of allusion tomorrow, but I think we have enough here for a literary allusion. This is the only combination where you have a comparison of someone to a lion and coming out of Egypt outside of Hosea is in Numbers 23 and 24. I think we have an allusion. So as my wife always says, so what difference does that make? I get excited about allusions and I forget to say, so what difference does it make? And so she keeps me sane hermeneutically. In Numbers 23, the people who came out of Egypt in the past are compared to a lion, as is the king in Numbers 24. In both Numbers 23 and 24, God is said to be, quote, for them like the horns of the wild ox. See, in both cases, he's for them like the horns of a wild ox in Numbers 23, 22, as well as in Numbers 24, 8. So that the directly following lion description of both the people and the king in Numbers may likewise be applied to the people and the king because they're identified with the military conquering metaphor of God as an ox. He's the one that gives ultimate power for deliverance. And describe his power, horns of an ox. Describe their power, a lion. The two are probably related metaphors. In the light of Israel and her king, being likened to a lion in Numbers 23 and 24, God may well be the one compared to a lion in Hosea 11. Now some would say, well, if this is an illusion, this is weird. Because the lion metaphor that's applied to God in Numbers 11, and Numbers is applied either to the people or the king. This looks like a non-contextual use of the old and the old. By the way, I think one of the arguments that New Testament writers interpret the Old Testament contextually is, look at the old and the old. And one of the best works I've seen on that is a guy by the name of Bass, who did a dissertation here at Southern Seminary under Dwayne Garrett. Excellent work on how Hosea uses earlier scripture, especially in the Pentateuch, contextually. Of course, my point here, this looks non-contextual. I would say what's going on here, since God's military metaphor of the horns of a wild ox probably is the equivalent expression for the power of the people is a lion, through the notion of corporate identification. What's true of God is true of the people. What's true of the people is true of God. Probably, I would suggest, that we have the lion metaphor applied to God because of some notion of corporate identification. And so what we have here then is a literary allusion to the people coming out of Egypt, to the leader coming out of Egypt, and Hosea, that's the past, by the way. It's possible chapter 24 could merge into the future. For the most part, at this point, it's past in Numbers 24, I think. Well, what's going on? Numbers 24 and 3 is the past. Now we have a prophecy. It looks like Hosea 11 is taking Numbers 23 and 24 typologically. Not just analogically. He turns what was true of Israel in the past, Numbers 23 and 24, and makes it a prophecy. Seems to be the case. Now this is going to be important in a moment. I'll anticipate. Maybe he sees chapter 11 and verse 1 in the same way, since he sees the end of the chapter that way of coming out of Egypt. Hosea's typological use of Numbers 23 and 24 then seem to be not just analogical, but typological. He makes a direct verbal prophecy out of Israel's past experience of coming out of Egypt the first time. The main goal, by the way, have you noticed that verses 10 and 11 of Hosea, that's the major literary point and logical point in the narrative of Hosea 11. The next verse that ends Hosea 11 is really the beginning of Hosea 12. The main point of our passage is they're going to come out of Egypt. So the overall meaning of chapter 11 is to indicate that God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt, which led to their ungrateful unbelief, as we've read, is not the final word about God's deliverance of them. Though they will be judged, God will deliver them again, even from Egypt. And that's how the chapter ends. The chapter begins with the exodus out of Egypt and ends with the same exodus out of Egypt. The former referring to the past event and the latter to a yet future event. The pattern of the first exodus at the beginning of Israel's history, as cited in Hosea 11:1, will be repeated again at the end of Israel's history in the end time as cited by Hosea 11:10 through 11. It's unlikely that Hosea saw these two exoduses to be accidental or coincidental or unconnected events. If you ask Hosea, do you see any connection between the first exodus in verse 1 of your chapter and the end time exodus? Do you see any connection there? I think there's evidence, and we're going to look at more of it in a moment, that he would have said, yeah, there's a connection, but we'll see what that connection is. He appears to understand that Israel's first exodus in Hosea 11:1 was to be recapitulated, at least we can say that, at the time of the nation's latter-day exodus. The first mention of an exodus from Egypt outside of Hosea 11:1 occurs elsewhere in Hosea, and a future return from Egypt would appear to be implied by repeated prophecies of Israel returning to Egypt in the future. Let me give you some examples here. What I want to now show is I want to go through Hosea, and I want to show that there are references to a past exodus, okay? But then we're going to look at places in Hosea where there are references to a future exodus. And then I want to say, so what difference does that make? Especially for our chapter. But it's important that we look at this first. Hosea 2:15, she will sing there, Israel will, as in the days of her youth, at the first exodus, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. Hosea 11:1 is our passage. We don't need to read that. Hosea 12:13, but by a prophet the Lord brought Israel from Egypt. Now, references to a future return to or from Egypt. Hosea 1:11 is a classic text, which I will read in Hosea chapter 1 in verse 11. It says, the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together, and they will appoint for themselves one Rosh, a leader, I think, a head, and they will go up from the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Going up from the land. I'm again grateful to Bass's dissertation, done under Duane Garrett, that going up from the land is an allusion at least to Exodus 33:1. This is a reference to another future exodus here. They will go up from the land of Egypt. They're not going up from their own land. They're going up from the land of Egypt. Another text, Hosea 7:11. So Ephraim has become like a silly dove without sense. They call to Egypt. They go to Assyria. So probably the idea is parallelism. They're going to go to Egypt. They're going to return to Egypt. So what we're looking at are returns to Egypt and a future coming back from Egypt. Future return and a future coming back from Egypt. Hosea 7:16. Their princes will fall by the sword because of the insolence of their tongue. This will be their derision in the land of Egypt. They'll be in Egypt again at some point. Hosea 8:13, he'll remember their iniquity, punish them for their sins. They will return to Egypt. Hosea 9:3, they will not remain in the Lord's land, but Ephraim will return to Egypt. Hosea 9:6, for behold, they'll go because of destruction. Egypt will gather them up. Memphis will bury them. Memphis is in Egypt. Hosea 11:5, he assuredly will return to the land of Egypt. There's a little footnote here, and I have an appendix on it. Some texts say he will not return to the land of Egypt. And Masoretic text is probably best read as he will return. The Greek Old Testament takes it that way. The translations and commentators are divided. I think probably, however, if this says he will not return to Egypt, the only text in all of Hosea that says that, and we have so many places that says he'll return, he'll come back out, it's likely that the reading that he will return to the land of Egypt is found in 11:5. By the way, in Hosea 2:15 that we saw earlier, that's probably should be included in a future reference to Israel as well, whereas in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt, she will sing there. It's going to be like another exodus and coming out of Egypt. That's tomorrow. If one were to have asked Hosea, in the light of this, he talks repeatedly about the past exodus, he talks repeatedly about returning to Egypt in the future and coming back in the future. So in light of that, let's ask again, okay, Hosea, you talk about a first exodus in the past in verse 1, and you're working, everything in the narrative is working toward the climax and the goal at the end that they'll come back out of Egypt. Hosea, do you see a connection? It's likely that Hosea would have said, yes, there'll be a recapitulation of the first exodus in a future end time exodus. And that's very, very close to saying that the patterns of earlier history foreshadow the patterns of later history. I think Hosea would have seen. I think this is evidence from within Hosea 11 itself. Because remember, even here in Hosea 11:5 at the bottom there, there's this reference that he'll return to the land of Egypt, already anticipating the goal when he'll come back out of Egypt. What better language to use for Hosea's prophecy of the second Exodus and the beginning of its fulfillment in Jesus than the language already at hand describing the first Exodus? This is a sharp step away from saying that the first Exodus was seen by Hosea and more clearly by Matthew as a historical pattern pointing to the recurrence of the same pattern later in Israel's history. So I think Matthew is following the typological hints or indications within Hosea itself and within chapter 11 itself. This is almost grammatical historical exegesis. Because to ask Hosea, does 11:1 and the past reference to the Exodus and its goal at the end of the chapter, the future Exodus, are those connected? That's an exegetical question in the pericope itself. Matthew's use of Hosea 11:1 may be called typological in that he understood in the light of the entire chapter 11 of Hosea that the first Exodus in Hosea 11:1 initiated a historical process of sin and judgment to be culminated in another final Exodus, Hosea 11:10-11. Now, after writing the above, I was so excited. Oh, I've seen this. But you know, you've never really, I mean, somebody's seen it somewhere. I mean, there's probably somebody who's taught, you know, a Bible study with two people somewhere in China, or, you know, some 95-year-old person who's just doing their devotions. Somebody's seen it somewhere. And after writing the above, I found that none other than yours truly, Dwayne Garrett. And his Hosea commentary has said, quote, "We need to look no further than Hosea 11. To understand that Hosea, too, believed that God followed patterns in working with his people. Here, the slavery," this is in Hosea 11, "the slavery in Egypt is the pattern for a second period of enslavement in an alien land." Verse 5, he takes it positively that there will be a return to Egypt. "And the exodus from Egypt is the type for the new exodus." Verses 10 and 11. "Thus, the application of typological principles to Hosea 11:1 is in keeping with the nature of prophecy itself and with Hosea's own method." So at this point, I'm going to have Dwayne Garrett come and finish this lecture. Dwayne, I'm just joking. Many commentators have observed that the placement of the quotation of Hosea 11:1 in Matthew 2:15 appears to be out of order, since the quotation is appended directly only to the report of Joseph, Mary, and Jesus entering into Egypt and not coming out of Egypt. Because the text says, "Out of Egypt if I call my son." Why would you apply that prophecy to them entering in? Seems like Matthew's like a kid who, "Huh, I got to do it. I'm going to put it in quickly. I just can't stand it." And his overzealousness caused him to put it in the wrong place. Many commentators have noted that the quotation would seem to have been better placed after Matthew 2:21, "when they come out of Egypt." Those who acknowledge the odd placement in 2:15 of Matthew explain it to be an anticipation of the return from Egypt narrated in the following context. That this, in fact, is partly, the case is evident from noticing that the beginning of 2:15 mentions that the Holy Family, quote, "was there until the death of Herod." So it gets pretty close to the return, but not quite. This clearly anticipates verses 20-21, which narrated the return of Joseph and his family in inextricable connection to the death of Herod. Others contend that the quotation cannot be put after verse 21 because the geographical focus at the end of verse 21 and in verses 22-23 is on the destination of Israel, and particularly Nazareth. So at any rate, people acknowledge the awkward placement. Some say it's an anticipation. Others say it's just too awkward. In this connection, the repeated Old Testament pattern of Israel, or Israelites re-entering Egypt and then coming back out of Egypt throughout the Old Testament, not just Hosea, but throughout the Old Testament, may have bearing on the apparent odd placement of the quotation. These passages throughout the Old Testament, typically adduced by several commentators to compose this pattern of Israelites re-entering and then coming back out, may have influenced Matthew to interpret Hosea 11:1 in that way. It's possible. I don't think we need these passages. It's all right there in Hosea 11 in the broader context. But some of these texts where you find that people entered into Egypt and then came back out, or 1 Kings 11:40, Jeremiah 26:21-23, several texts here, All of these passages portray Egypt as an apparent place of refuge from danger in Israel, though in each case it is disobedient Israelites seeking the refuge, except for 1 Kings 11:40. Egypt, in each case, becomes a place of danger, intriguingly, which would be different from what Matthew is talking about. So this pattern of entering and then returning from Egypt is a recapitulation of Israel's original entering into Egypt and their exodus. And it was as it was in the case of Israel's later sojourn into Egypt. Now this broader Old Testament pattern of entering and then returning from Egypt, found throughout the Old Testament, as we've seen, is highlighted in Hosea. We took quite a bit of time to show a future return and then a future coming out of Egypt. Hosea has that, and we really only need to go to Hosea. We don't need to go to the other patterns in the Old Testament. We observe that Hosea's broader context indicates Israel's future re-entering into Egypt and a future subsequent coming out of Egypt. The reference to Hosea 11:1 and Matthew 2:15, we have argued, is to be seen within the repeated references throughout Hosea to a past exodus and Israel's future re-entering and subsequent return out of Egypt. Now, let me just summarize what we've said so far to make sure we're on the right track before we move on. The pattern of Israel entering in and coming back out of Egypt is fully found within Hosea 11 itself. I'm being redundant. It's a Semitic style to emphasize. Only in Hosea 11:5, only four verses after Hosea 11:1, it says, quote, "He, Israel, indeed will return to the land of Egypt." And this is followed by the main narratival point of the entire chapter, quote, in verse 11, "His sons will come trembling like birds from Egypt." So the 11th chapter of Hosea begins with Israel's past exodus from Egypt, punctuated in the middle with reference to Israel re-entering, and concludes with a promise of their future return from Egypt. James Limburg, in a commentary on Hosea and Micah, says this, quote, "Thus the story comes to its end in verse 11. Out of Egypt, verse 1, back into Egypt, verse 5, then out of Egypt, back home again because of the Lord's compassion," end quotation. It's too bad that New Testament writers are not reading some of these Old Testament commentators, like Garrett and Limburg. In this light, if Matthew is aware of the broader and especially the immediate context of his Hosea 11:1 quotation, then would he not have in mind both re-entering into Egypt as well as return out of Egypt? Therefore, if the broader context of Hosea, especially Hosea 11, is in mind in Matthew 2:15, it's not oddly placed. Remember, the problem is, out of Egypt I call my son, then they enter into Egypt. Wait a minute. The quotation says out of Egypt. You're entering in. But the whole pattern, even in chapter 11, confirmed by the whole context, is they're going to enter into Egypt in the future and then come back out. And so it's beautiful. This is placed beautifully here because Hosea 11:1, in its context, as a recapitulation, it involves not just coming out of Egypt in the future, but involves going into it, verse 5, coming back out. Matthew, it's not just an anticipation. This is a fulfillment of the context of Hosea 11, where they're going to enter in, so you get the quotation there, and then the quotation is, if you will, consummated toward the end when they actually do come out of Egypt. But we still have a problem. How can you go from a nation and apply this to one king? So far, we found everything, really, that Matthew has said. Really, I think it can be found in Hosea 11, but where is an individual Messiah talked about in Hosea 11? I don't think that you can find it in Hosea 11. So some have seen this to be quite problematic. How can you talk about what's true of a nation and apply it to an individual? So Matthew is seen as distorting the original corporate meaning. The application, however, what was applied to the nation in 11:1 to the one person, Jesus, may have been sparked by the prophecy of the king of Israel coming out of Egypt in Numbers 24, which appears to be echoed in Hosea 11:10 through 11. Remember what we saw here? This was about the people in Numbers 23, but Numbers 24 was about the king. And so the statement about the king coming up out of Egypt is under the textual surface in Hosea, at the end of Hosea 11. It's under the surface. But I think it's in the... If Hosea 11 is contextually understanding these two texts, it has both the people and the individual in mind by virtue, perhaps, of corporate representation. But at least because that's what those two contexts say. In fact, Numbers itself applies the same lion imagery, as I've said, to the people as to the king. The potential to apply corporate language to the individual is also suggested by Hosea 1, 10 through 11. Let's go back to where that is. 1:11, they will go up from the land of Egypt. 1:10 says, yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered, and it will come about that in the place where it is said to them, you're not my people, it will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. And the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together, and they will appoint for themselves one leader, and here then is a quotation, and they will go up from the land of Egypt, for great will be the day of Jezreel. So what you have here, you have, remember this passage in verse 11 of chapter 1? This is one of the places where you have a future prediction of Israel coming out of Egypt again. And they're led by a Rosh. They're led by an end-time eschatological leader. Seems to be the best way to take that language. Some differ, but I think that's probably the consensus. So you have well at hand. It's not too far away within the biblical theology, within the context of Hosea. It doesn't take too much to apply what's true of the nation to the individual Messiah, Jesus in Matthew, by virtue, number one, of corporate representation, but secondly, by virtue of the fact that already you have a head representing the people in chapter 1, verses 10 through 11. And they're coming up from Egypt, led by the head. I think that that is enough for Matthew to have found the rationale for applying what's true of the nation to the people. By the way, it's not the only messianic text in Hosea. Listen to Hosea 3:5. It's talking about Israel's return in restoration at the end of time. It says, afterward the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God, David their king, and they'll come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. That word trembling has its synonym at the end of Hosea 11, where it says, they'll come trembling like birds from Egypt. It's a different Hebrew word, but they're synonymous. So you do have an individual Messiah connected with the return of restoration in the end time in Hosea 3. That's enough ammo, legitimate ammo, for Matthew to take and apply what's true of the nation to, indeed, the Messiah. Intriguingly, the reference in Hosea 1:10. Remember what they were called in Hosea 1:10? If you have your Bibles, notice how it ends. Israel is, you are the sons of the living God. And then it says, ahead will lead them from Egypt. The sons of the living God. That's the only place in all of the canonical Old Testament where this occurs, including the Greek Old Testament. So what difference does that make? Well, Matthew 16, remember where Peter professes? In Matthew, not coincidentally, I don't think. Peter professes that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. An article's been written in a Catholic Biblical Quarterly article, Volume 67, 2005, by Mark Goodwin, arguing, and I think he's on the right track, that this is an allusion to Hosea 1:10, where the Israel is the sons of the living God is applied to the one Messiah in Matthew 16. And this just fosters further and fuels further that Matthew could already be doing that in chapter 2, applying what was true of the nation to the Messiah. If they're the sons of the living God, he's son of the living God. I think it's an allusion. You don't have any other place in all of the Old Testament where you have that. If it's an allusion, and it's probably conscious, you've got to say, how is it being used? We're going from the many to the one. Sometimes you go from the one Messiah to the many people of God. There's one last rationale for understanding how Matthew can take what was applied to the nation in Hosea 11:1 and apply it to the individual Messiah. And forgive me, I probably have done this too much, and I hope I'm not embarrassing him, but yet a third time, I will mention he who should be here in the pulpit. Dwayne Garrett. In an unpublished paper, for 20 years I've been trying to get him to publish this paper. He will not do it. He's analyzed the use of Genesis and Hosea. By the way, he hadn't done it. But you know what he did? It's what I do. When I don't have time to do something, I get my students to do it. So he got this guy Bass to do it. Okay? That's what he did. It's a great thing to do. And he was very gracious in letting me read it. But what he argues, this was a paper given at his installment as a professor at Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary. He found that repeatedly, Hosea alludes to descriptions in Genesis of the individual patriarchs and to other significant individuals in Israel's history. Bass shows the same thing. And what Hosea does, he takes what was true of the individual patriarchs, or what was sinful, and applies it to the nation, sometimes in a good way, or to show their sinfulness. He's going from the one patriarch to the many of Israel. What's Matthew doing? He's going from the many Israel back to the one. Matthew's using the same hermeneutic of the one and the many that Hosea was using. The same interpretative approach. Nothing's new, in my opinion, in terms of interpretative approach in the New Testament. Yes, there's progressive revelation in the New Testament. It's amazing. Matthew contrasts Jesus as the Son then with Hosea's son. The latter who came out of Egypt was not obedient, was judged, but would be restored, while the obedient, while the former did what Israel should have done. That is, Jesus came out of Egypt, was not idolatrous this time, but perfectly obedient, did not deserve judgment as Israel did, suffered it anyway for the guilty of Israel and the world in order to restore us to God. Matthew portrays Jesus to be recapitulating the history of Israel and the way it should have been done, because he sums up Israel in himself. He does not replace Israel. He's the continuation of true Israel, and all who identify with him are true Israelites. So he must retrace Israel's steps up to the point they failed, and then come out of Egypt and continue to obey and succeed in the mission of Israel he should have carried out. So he goes in and he gets the Canaanites out of the land. Starts casting demons out, the true Canaanites behind the scenes. And at the end of time, he'll cast out the physical Canaanites on the earth into judgment. The attempt to kill the Israelite infants, the journey of Jesus and his family into Egypt and back to the promised land again, is the same basic pattern of Israel of old. So Jesus did what Israel should have done, but did not do. This use of Hosea 11:1 is an example of how important, generally speaking, the Exodus patterns are throughout the Old Testament and on into the New. A whole book's been written on that the second Exodus, as a recapitulation of the first, is the dominant pattern for the Gospel of Mark and the book of Acts. And I think they're on the right track. Jesus' journey out of Egypt is identified as Israel's eschatological exodus out of Egypt, to which Israel's first exodus out of Egypt pointed. The upshot of what I'm saying then today is an attempt to show, contrary to a number of scholars both within and outside evangelicalism, that Matthew's quotation of Hosea 11:1 shows exegetical, historical, grammatical sensitivity to a great extent to the immediate context of Hosea 11:2 through 11. And then the broader context is brought in for the what's true of the individual leader leading out. Matthew then takes that from elsewhere in the book. It is from the quarry of the book of Hosea itself, and especially chapter 11, and its reverberations of Numbers 23 to 24, remember, that includes a messianic figure, that Matthew gleans everything he has expressed in the Hosea 11 quotation. And as I said, this is a good example. Hosea's already shown massive indications that his reference to out of Egypt, I called my son in the past, is a foreshadowing of what's going to happen at the end of the chapter and throughout the other references in Hosea to a future Exodus. I see such indications in the typological use of Isaiah 7:1, a virgin will bear a child, in Matthew 1:23. I see the same indications in the context of Isaiah 22:22, where it talks about the key of David is on his shoulder, and to whom he opens, no one closes, and to whom he closes, no one opens, applied to Jesus in Revelation 3:7. There are indications in Isaiah 22 in its context of typology already. And we can, I think a number of articles, and maybe even a book can be written investigating this with further passages. That this is not just a retrospective view that was not indicated at all in the Old Testament, but that typology can be found in the Old Testament itself. New Testament writers are following the indications, though perhaps expanding upon them. In the light of this, can it be mere coincidence? To me, this also is an amazing, it's not a throwaway statement. Just a concluding little, is it mere coincidence that the last two verses of Hosea 10, preceding 11:1, conclude by referring to, quote, a tumult that will arise when mothers were dashed in pieces with their children, and, quote, the king of Israel will be completely cut off, Hosea 10:14-15. Then the next verse, Hosea 11:1, says, out of Egypt I call my son. This is uncannily like Matthew 2:13-21, where, quote, all the male children in Bethlehem were slain, Matthew 2:16, and there was, quote, weeping and great mourning, end quotation, by the mothers for their children, Matthew 2:18, followed by Herod the king, quote, his death, in Matthew 2:15-20. Mention of which precedes and follows the Hosea 11:1 quotation, out of Egypt have I called my son. I think that's what I call contextual interpretation of the Old Testament. In this lecture, I've taken a famously thorny passage on this topic, tried to show how the immediate and broad context of the Old Testament quotation makes it much more understandable, and that Matthew was aware of this context. One recent commentator affirms, however, that my attempt to argue in this way is an extremely conservative, almost virtually fundamentalist. It represents a fundamentalist sector of evangelicalism that wrongly tries, and here's his wording to describe my view and others, to argue wherever possible that the New Testament authors, despite appearances, were actually respecting the context of the Old Testament text they were citing. Although it may not be obvious to us, there must be some legitimate trigger hidden in the Old Testament text. Since no inspired writer could handle the Old Testament so irresponsibly, careful examination, according to this overly fundamentalist view, will reveal that the New Testament's use of the Old is actually, after all, based in and is consistent with that Old Testament author's intention. That's a description of my view. He says it's very extreme, fundamentalist virtually. This scholar responds to my view by asserting, here's his response, that, quote, although motivated by noble concerns to protect the Bible from abuse, it will not stand up to close examination, end quotation. Rather, the scholar contends that the New Testament writers were, quote, not making an effort to remain consistent with the original meaning and intention of the Old Testament author, end quotation. He says that the use of Hosea 11:1 and Matthew 2:15 is a good example of twisted exegesis. He concludes, quote, there must be more to Christian biblical interpretation than uncovering the original meaning of an Old Testament passage. I never thought I would hear a scholar in biblical studies at an evangelical institution say that. I want to repeat it. He concludes, quote, there must be more to biblical interpretation than uncovering the original meaning of an Old Testament passage. What he really means is, that's not any part of Christian interpretation. That is, to try to get at the meaning of an Old Testament passage, to understand its use in the new, is not to be the focus in such studies. And he goes on to say that pastors, week after week, who try to get it right, quote, end quote, for their sermon, they need to loosen up, and they need not to be so concerned about getting at the original meaning. This relates. Why do we even have a seminary? Let's just kind of let it all hang loose and depend on the Spirit. Sure, we're dependent on the Spirit, but the Spirit has designed that we interpret the Scripture as a diligent workman accurately handling the Word of God. Someone said that somewhere. In contrast, S. Lewis Johnson, a teacher of mine at Dallas Theological Seminary, boldly proposes a diametrically opposite position. He says, quote, "The New Testament author's handling of the Old Testament context must be carefully studied. It is in this procedure that almost all of the serious problems of the use of the Old and the New find their solution." I agree with him. "Many of the well-known interpretive cruxes are relatively easy to handle if only the interpreter gives himself or herself to a careful analysis of the context of the Old Testament citation." I will say that there are some well-known New Testament scholars, and they have admitted they don't know Hebrew. So it's not accidental that some of these are those who say, the New Testament writers ripped it out the Old Testament context. Well, they haven't exegetically examined them the way they should. Now, on the other hand, there are those who do know Hebrew as New Testament scholars and still think the New Testament writers have mishandled the text for other reasons. Johnson goes on to say there are many nagging questions about the use of the Old and the New, but the way out of the problems lies in the direction of going back to the Old Testament context. It is here that evangelicals, he concludes, need to devote a great deal of work, since it is only the painful, laborious, perspiring, pondering of the problems, one by one, and with the use of all our exegetical tools and procedures, that we will be able to bring some conviction to our friendly enemies, quote unquote, of the sensibility of a solution to the exegetical problem of the use of the Old and the New, end quotation. The results of this study on Hosea in Matthew 2 are an attempt to give an in-depth illustration of the kind of study that Johnson is referring to. In particular, this study confirms R.T. France's assessment of the rich contextual background of the Old Testament behind the quotations in Matthew 2. In that article I referred to earlier, the two levels of communication in Matthew's use of the Old Testament quotations in the 1981 New Testament Studies article. And here's what he said. I think that my study really does lend further depth to and supplementation to France. He says, quote, "Matthew was deliberately composing a chapter rich in potential exegetical bonuses so that the more fully a reader shared the religious and scriptural tradition and an erudition of the author," that is, the more they understood the Old Testament context, "the more the reader was likely to derive from his reading, while at the same time there was a surface meaning sufficiently uncomplicated for even the most naive reader to follow it. The bonus meanings convey an increasingly rich and positive understanding of the person and role of the Messiah, and is suggestive for those with eyes to see and ears to hear." Actually, I finished 1 minute early. I'm pretty proud of that. I think if we're not all burned out and tired, I think there's a time for questions, perhaps. And if there are none, then
if you could make your way up to one of the microphones if you'd like to ask questions. We have a few minutes for questions.
Dr. Beal, thank you so much for your careful work, as always. I want to ask one question and one interrelated pushback a little bit, to see how you'd respond to both of these. And let me get them both out, because your answer might together come. First of all, I totally agree in any particular case, and I think the work you've done here is I don't want to say noble, because you don't like that word, I guess, but admirable, if that's better. But I think I agree with you, probably. It's a good argument you've made here, very convincing, very helpful. That France article, I use that as a required article in my Matthew class. I mean, I'm in agreement with you massively. The question you didn't address, though, and maybe I missed it in the first lecture, was whether you think this kind of view that the pattern is already found there is necessary. And I'm getting that you think that it is.
What do you mean? Is that the indications are necessary?
Right, that the pattern and the ideas, in effect, are already there in Hosea 11. Is that necessary?
In every case of typology?
Yes, is that necessary?
No, and I mentioned here that even if it is retrospective, there are no indications, then, and I tried to mention this a few times, and maybe I may have mentioned it in the earlier lecture, but that human authors have a sufficient understanding even of what they say. They don't, and I'm sure people have asked you questions in class. Can you unpack that? And you do this and this. But there's still more in your will type, speaking in, if I may, Hirschian terms. He's a whipping boy for the postmodern evangelicals. But anyway, in Hirschian terms, in the will type, there's much more there that you may not even have thought of. But God has that in his intention. Now, a New Testament writer in the Spirit can draw that out, and I don't think that's a hermeneutical problem.
Okay.
Unless you're saying it's something brand new that was never there.
I guess that's
so. What's drawn out is an organic development from the Old Testament event that God had in mind, and is not at all inconsistent, irreconcilable, or contradictory with the narrative that the author has penned. Now, probably most authors, even in the Old Testament, would be aware to one degree or another of somewhere that there's a foreshadowing of events. Mm-hmm. So they wouldn't be surprised in a particular case where their point was just to write the narrative, that a New Testament author might take it in a foreshadowing way. Mm-hmm. So...
yeah, I guess that's still the... I mean, to what degree does it have to be there is what I'm still trying to get at. But let me just go on to my suggestion I'd love to get your feedback on. I'm actually totally in your camp in terms of contextual. It's not just ad hoc. It's not just...
right.
The New Testament authors are not ignorant of or don't care about the Old Testament context.
Right.
I disagree with that view and agree with you completely. But I do wonder, and I guess I do want to push back a little bit, if that dichotomy you've set up even here in your end is really completely fair, in the sense that it's not that, in my view, it's not that it's either a contextual view or a completely ad hoc view, that instead, very sensitive to the original context, but still the idea of appropriating texts into new environments, sensitive to the soil of their old planting, but in fact the new place where they're planted, including the twist that is not like the old, is often the very significant part of it. And one easy example that comes to mind is the use of Isaiah 5 and the parable of the vineyard and its use in the end of Matthew 21, where clearly, I mean, no one can miss the allusion, even quotes part of it, but then the point is actually more in the fact that he changes it to make it finally about the son that they kill, which of course is not in Isaiah 5 at all. So it's the use of an Old Testament text that cares about the context. The whole Isaiah New Exodus theme is there. I mean, a lot going on there at the end of the Passion narrative as well. But it is indeed quite different. And it's a, and I would grant it to be organic in some sense, but I would not say that how Matthew / Jesus uses that parable in Matthew 21 is somehow a pattern that's already inherent in Isaiah 5. That's where, and maybe we're just ships in the night. Maybe we are saying the same thing.
What part's not inherent then?
Well, particularly that now he makes it about finally a son that is sent,
okay,
that is killed. I mean, the idea that Israel has not been fruitful, they haven't been faithful, even though God has planted them.
Right.
He brings that in, which is a condemnation that brings in all the way to the Isaianic critique of the Judaism of its day.
Mm-hmm.
But then Jesus adds to it the sense of now they finally killed his son. And so I guess it seems to me the category of taking up a text, caring about its Old Testament context, I'm agreeing with you that, but appropriating it into a new context might be a more comprehensive model that doesn't require the sort of strictures of it's got to be there in Hosea 11 or it's got to be there in Isaiah 5. That's what I'm trying to get at.
You made a big error.
All right.
You taught your Greek syntax class and missed my first lecture.
Actually, I streamed part of it while I was
doing it. Well, I did. I took a few minutes, and I even abbreviated that on the notion that, in fact, you know, sometimes New Testament writers may quote a secondary, tertiary aspect of a context. It may not always be the main point. And then sometimes they even reverse the Old Testament, like Ephesians 4:8. He gave gifts from he received gifts in the psalm, and so forth and so on. My key point in that first lecture, and it would be here too, my key point in the first lecture was that there's some organic strand. So, and I gave the example of a seed. It's a classic example. given by a number. You heard his boss is well known for it. Of a seed, it begins to develop in the Old Testament. Genesis 1:28 is a classic example. It's a, two dissertations have been written on it, and it hasn't exhausted its intertextual use in the Old Testament, how it's developed in various ways, and then on into the New Testament, the book of Acts and Colossians. So I think that there's some organic thread there. Now, you know, with this text, a number of things could be said about it. First of all, the idea of corporate representation, that what's true of Israel and where they went wrong, the son is the grand example who goes right. And that, in some tangential way, I think is not unrelated in Matthew 21. And secondly, the whole notion of how you go from a vineyard, and in the Targum in Isaiah 5, it's the tower of the temple. It's in the middle of the vineyard. And so it's appropriate that Christ concludes with Psalm 118 about the temple, and Daniel 2 about he who falls in the stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. That's a temple text in Daniel 2 of the cornerstone then filling the earth. So there are a lot of things going on there. And I think with sonship, I would want to contend that there's some connection, however small, to the idea of what we found in Isaiah 11, that Jesus is the one who really is the one who is the ultimate caretaker of the vineyard and yet an owner of it ultimately, together with the Father, and yet he's cast out. So I'm not arguing. Of course you have progressive revelation. And in fact, I would contend, I'm getting ready to come out with a work with one of my former students on a biblical theology of mystery, especially focusing on mysterion. The point is, you've got continuity and discontinuity. And the discontinuity, I think, is the progressive revelatory aspect. It's creative, it's surprising, but at the end of the day, the organic links, to whatever degree, I don't think have been cut. So I don't know if you want to come back and respond to that.
Again, I think we're largely in agreement. I think we would still have to work out, and maybe we can't, except for on a case-by-case basis, what the how organic it has to be in the sense of, I mean, I guess...
I'm just saying organic, to whatever degree.
Yeah, well, and I'm
not how organic, but organic.
Right.
Whatever
and,
degree.
And I guess I just mean, it seems the progressive, once you do bring progressive revelation in, then you are going beyond original historical authorial intent, which I think you'd want to typologically as well. I mean, divine author, ultimately. And so then, I guess that's where, again, it seems that while these kind of arguments are often great and convincing, I'm not convinced that it has to be the case always.
No.
And maybe
we're
in
agreement
in that.
I didn't say that. It does not have to be the case, because I would contend that the retrospective view, a purely retrospective view, I don't think it denies the organic growth.
Sure.
Now, I don't believe that, again, I don't believe that authors were exhaustively aware of what they wrote.
Sure. Right, right.
So, and if God was, and that's being developed, I think of this in terms of, and you know, Van Hooser got this from literary theorists, but I like the phrase thick description. What you get in the Old Testament is thick description.
No, I totally
and the
agree.
Rest of Revelation in the Old develops it and on into the New.
Yeah, great. Well, I think we're largely in agreement.
Well, let's keep talking about it.
I want to clarify that.
Thank you.
Appreciate
Thanks
it.
For pressing me. I appreciate it. Now it's getting more like an SBL. But that's good. That's what it's all about. As iron sharpens iron, so does the countenance of one another. Any more questions? So let me clarify. I definitely don't see that has to take place in every typological use. But what you won't read many people that talk about how there are places where there's typology where it's already indicated by the Old Testament author. And that's all I want to say. And I think this needs more explanation. Exploration. I think there are probably more than just the one I mainly looked at in the Isaiah 7 case, the Isaiah 22 case. There probably are more. Now, I've heard that Don Carson is kind of exploring in this area as well from one of his students. So, but maybe we'll see each other again before I leave and we can continue to kind of whittle down maybe to where the nub of the questions are that you have. But that's my best stab at it right now. Thank you. Yeah.
Dr. Bill, thank you for being here. My name is Scott, and my question actually relates to what you were just referring to in terms of Old Testament typological interpretation. And I guess the question that I have is, are there places in the Old Testament where the writer is clearly not simply appropriating language, okay, like New Exodus imagery is one thing on sort of a lower level, but actually saying in some way that, okay, that first Exodus is, you know, or the second Exodus is where that first Exodus is going all along, looking back on it and actually saying, yes, there is, in fact, a pattern here, and we might even speak of that in terms of fulfillment, that the second Exodus is a fulfillment mm-hmm. of the first Exodus.
Yeah. Is that a question?
That is a question. Do we find that in the Old Testament in terms of...
That the second Exodus will be a fulfillment of the first Exodus?
Or any kind of pattern like that. That's just an example.
Yeah, in Isaiah 40 to 66, again and again, the comparisons are made so much between the first Exodus and the last Exodus that a number of scholars have said this isn't just analogy, but, you know, since Isaiah keeps referring to the God who was at the beginning, he's at the end, he's the one that'll bring it to pass, he is sovereign over all of history. It's a very small jump going from analogy of first Exodus, second Exodus, to an event that's an analogy that's a foreshadowing. But no, nowhere does it use the word typology in the Old Testament. In fact, the New Testament hardly uses it. So if that's your question, is there a clear statement that says the second Exodus, which is fulfilled in the New Testament, was prophesied or explicitly foreshadowed by the first Exodus? No, I don't think you have that explicit language, just as you don't, you know, the word covenant doesn't occur much in the Old Testament, but you want to make sure not to make the word concept confusion. The word temple doesn't occur in Genesis 2. A lot of scholars think it's there. It's a concept there. So, I mean, there are different ways of approaching it. Was that your question then?
Yes.
Okay.